We continue this Shiur in Gemara, Yerushalmi. Now, as we explained before, the Talmud Yerushalmi, many cases, repeats what is said in the Bavli, except that it elaborates more, it's in more detail. The Gemara says, Gemara tells a story of a great tzaddik. The name is not mentioned here, but in Bavli it's mentioned as Rabbi Nechunya. Rabbi Nechunya was a tzaddik who dug wells of water, so that the Jews coming to Yerushalayim would have water to drink. In this way, he served many thousands of Jews, provide them with drinking water. Then it says, one day, Rabbi Nechunya's daughter was about to get married, and she passed by a river edge, and the tide swept her away. There was no way of finding her body. So friends, people came to Rabbi Nechunya's house to be Menachem Abel, to offer their condolences for his daughter, whom they considered passed away. Rabbi Nechunya refused to accept any words of consolation. He refused to consider himself an Abel. He insisted that he believes his daughter is still alive. At that time, Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was passing by. Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal's father-in-law. And he decided to go in to offer his condolences also, because he was told that this was a very great chassid, a big tzaddik. He came in to console him, and Rabbi Nechunya refused to accept words of consolation from Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. Pinchas ben Yair said to the people, "This person you call a tzaddik, chassid, one who refuses to accept the laws of Abilot of mourning." So they replied, "Rebbe," they said, "the case is that he is a tzaddik who digs wells for the visitors in Yerushalayim. He provides them with water. Now, the case is, too, that his daughter was swept away by the tide in the river. Can it be possible that one who gives kavod to Hashem through the mitzvah of water should be punished by water? His daughter should die through water?" So suddenly, after this, Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair agreed, and suddenly there was a loud tumult outside, and his daughter came walking in. They asked her, "How did you escape?" The Gemara says there are two opinions of how she escaped. One says that there was a long pole in the river that jutted out of the ground, high enough for her to grab onto this pole and hold on until she was rescued. Another opinion, different rabbis in the Gemara say that an angel came down and rescued her. And she reported seeing this person, came in the form of a person. But when she saw the Pinchas ben Yair, she said, "He is the one that rescued me." In other words, an angel came in the form of the Pinchas ben Yair and rescued her. So the question is, the obvious question is, you're telling a story. We're not speaking about a halacha. Question of law, where you say it's one way or the other, kasher or otherwise. Here it's a question of a story, which way did this story occur? Why is there debate on the outcome of the story? The answer is that here we have a problem. The wording is in the Gemara that surely one who does a mitzvah of a certain form will never have that item turn around and punish him, hurt him. If Rabbi Nechunya did a mitzvah with water, then he was certain that he would never have to suffer through water. He was protected against water hurting himself or his family. Now, the two opinions in the Gemara are, this no one disputes. that if one does a mitzvah with a certain item, then that item will always serve to benefit him. Point is, though, can we compare the fact that he dug wells to a river or an ocean? If she had fallen into a well, then we would certainly agree that she could not die in that well. This was his act of service. But if she had fallen into a river, now the problem is, do we consider a river the same as a well, or don't we? This is a debate in the Gemara. One group of rabbis say that the river is different, that it's possible for him to suffer through a river, and therefore, what happened was that there was no actualness, just that there was a pole in the water, and she was saved by close to a miracle, but not an actual miracle. But on the other hand, if we say that the river is the same as a well, this required a ness. And the fact that an angel came down to save her, the ness was done through Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair, who agreed that he deserved to have this miracle done to him. These are the two opinions, the outcome of the story. Speaking about the Pinchas ben Yair, the Gemara tells us that one day, the mule of Pinchas ben Yair was stolen by a band of thieves. His custom, or he was dedicated to the mitzvah of raising money for tzedakah. He constantly rode on this mule to go out and raise money, especially for the mitzvah of pinyon shvuyim, to ransom Jewish captives. And this mule was famous. The Gemara speaks about it many times, the fame of this mule, the Zohar HaKadosh. We have many times through discussions about his mule. The reason being, according to Kabbalah, that this mule was actually a Gilgul. He was a Gilgul of Avraham Avinu. The mule was a Gilgul of Avraham Avinu's son Yishmael, who did Teshuvah. And now he served him again. That's according to Kabbalah. The Gemara tells us now that one day this mule was stolen, and the thieves took this mule to their lair, to their den, and they tried to feed the mule. The mule refused to accept any food. 3 days went by without the mule tasting anything. The thieves were afraid the mule would die, and would fill their cave with a bad odor. They decided to return the mule to its owner. So they sent the mule back to the house of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. There, the mule gave out a cry. Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair recognized the sound, the voice of his mule. And he said, "This poor animal hasn't eaten for 3 days, I know." How did he know? He said, "This animal refuses to eat anything that's not kasher." The animal was well aware of the fact that it was among thieves and did not want to partake of any food that was stolen. Whatever they had was stolen money or stolen goods, converted to money with which they bought food. So that means the food was not kasher, it was stolen. Therefore, the mule fasted. "Give this mule food," he ordered his students. They went and gave the mule food. And again, the mule refused to eat. They returned and said, "The mule refuses to take food from us too." So he said, "What did you offer the mule?" They said, "Oats." He asked them, "Did you take off Maaser?" Which is supposed to be taken off from Shumah Maaser for food. But they said, "We did not. You taught us yourself that only a human is supposed to take off Maaser, not for an animal." That is, of course, Maaseh Abdemai, it's called Safek Maaseh. So he told them, "What can I do? The fact is that this mule is so religious, it's machmir on itself, takes upon itself the strictness of a human. It refuses to eat that which is not kasher for a human." So pure was this mule. The Gemara tells us another story, which will reflect on this story. You know, this is Rabbi Yirmiyahu once sent a box of figs to Rabbi Zera. This box of figs said, was not taken off because Rabbi Yirmiyahu said, certainly I'm sending it to a great Chacham, great Rabbi, who knows you must take off Maaseh. Rabbi Zera received this box of figs. He said to himself, certainly Rabbi Yirmiyahu is so great a tzaddik, he surely would not send unkosher food that isn't Maaseh hadn't been taken off. When it's, before it's purified, taken off Maaseh, the food is called tevel. Tevel means unfit to eat because no Maaseh or Truma was taken off. The word tevel, the Gemara says, comes from the word tav, lo. Good, not. It is not good until a Truma Maaseh is taken off. But here, Rabbi Zera figured that surely the Yirmiyahu had taken off Maaseh, and so he ate it. Next day, Rabbi Yirmiyahu met him, and he said, did you take off Maaseh for that? Rabbi Zera said, I did not. I thought surely you were taking off Maaseh. So the other rabbi there said, look at the difference between the former generations and our generation. The days of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair, even the mules were so pure that they would not eat food that was not purified through Maaseh. And today, we fall into a lot where, accidentally, of course, we do have unkosher food eaten. It shows that the mules of the former generations were greater than the humans of this generation. The minister Rabbi Chanina Bar Papa was once out at night, late in the night, collecting, distributing money for a tzedakah. He was occupying himself with the mitzvah of tzedakah. This was done at night, so that it would be matam besete. When all would see him, he would not get any glory for it. But while out, the leader of the Shedim met him. The leader complained to the Mechanina, said, isn't there a law of the Torah which says, lo tasig gvul? You're not allowed to steal the boundary of your neighbor. If you have a field adjacent to your neighbor's field, and you have a boundary line, you're not supposed to go at night and slip that move that boundary line over to steal a few feet or a few yards of land from your neighbor. Now, you're going into our boundary because the Shedim, their time is to be out at night. What are you doing out at night now? This is our time. And the Chanina said, I know the Shedim are out at night, and they harm people who are out at that time. But there's also a law in the Torah which says that matan beseter yichah pe'af, that one who gives that guy hiddenly, this can destroy the evil powers, powers of Shedim and Mazikim. Therefore, I am out now with a power greater than yours. The leader of the Shedim heard this. He quickly fled. He ran away quickly to escape the possible destruction by the holiness of Rabbi Chanina. The Yonah says, Rabbi Yonah said, there's a pasuk, Ashrei Maskil El Del. Del means a pauper, a very poor person. Ashrei to the person who, not whose notenu gives to a poor, but maskil. Maskil means he uses his wisdom when dealing with the poor. What is meant by that? The person who, in giving tzedakah, does it wisely, not to, who avoids embarrassing the poor person who receives this charity. For example, how did Rabbi Yonah do it? He saw a very poor man. He came from a fine family, but now his luck was down. It was pitiful. He came from a fine family. He was very embarrassed to accept charity. It was more torturous for him to accept charity than to suffer in poverty. And yet he had to be helped. So Rabbi Yonah said to him, I heard that you are about to receive an inheritance one of your relatives have passed away. So therefore, let me lend you some money until that inheritance comes in, a fair amount of money. Nothing embarrassing about this. So the poor man thanked him and took the money. After he took it, the millionaire said to him, I changed my mind. Accept that as a gift. Not as charity, of course, a gift. I gave it to you with the intention as a loan to receive a payment in exchange, a return after you get the inheritance. But no, you might not get the inheritance, so let's just forget about this. Which means that there was no embarrassment for the poor person whatsoever. The letter says that in one place, there were a group of old men who accepted charity only between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, at no other time of the year. They were proud and refused to accept money, except at this time. Now, what happened to their pride? Why did they accept charity then? The reason is, they said, we are not taking anything. This is a very important point. They were very proud to say, we are not taking anything from you people who give us money. We are helping you now at a time when you are in dire need. You need the zechut between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur to help you to be sealed in the book of life. Zechut, we're giving you the opportunity to have this all-important zechut of tzedakah. So we're not taking, we're giving. Therefore, during those days alone, they accepted these handouts. The Gemara says that there's one person called the Chemia who met a poor beggar from Yerushalayim. This beggar pleaded with him, give me something to eat. I'd like to have a piece of chicken, light meat. The Chemia said to him, why? I'll be very glad to give you the best meat of all. I'll give you a very heavy steak. I'm helping you, let me do the best. So he gave him money to get this heavy steak. This poor man went, ate it, and he died because his stomach could not absorb this heavy type of meat. He was so accustomed to light food, he had never eaten such rich food before that this caused him to die. The Chemia said, cried out, he kept on crying, let's mourn over the man that Nehemiah killed. His intentions are pure, and he accepted upon himself the burdened conscience, considering himself as a murderer, because he had not treated the poor man as he should have, to give him what he wanted. This is what he requested, this is what he should have given him. Not to take the risk of giving him something that might do harm. But actually, of course, he was exonerated. There was no intent to kill. There was intent only to do good. In fact, better than good. But as it turned out, it had a tragic ending with that moral lesson involved. The Gemara says that Nachum Ish Gamzu was the rabbi of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Nachum Ish Gamzu. He was called Gamzu because whatever happened, he always said, Gamzu L'tova. This is all for the good. One time, he was bringing a gift to his father-in-law, and while riding on his mule, a poor person who has a skin disease came to him and pleaded with him, give me something, whatever you have, something to eat. He was afraid to go near him because the skin disease was very contagious, so he quickly rode off. When he came back to his father-in-law's home, he found this man lying on the roadside dead. He stood opposite him, facing him, and he cried out and said, my eyes saw you suffering, and they refused to act to help you. May those eyes be blinded. My hands, we should not stretch out to assist you, may they be cut off. My feet that did not run quickly to give you your needs, may they be broken. exactly what he said happened to him shortly afterwards. Rabbi Akiva, a student, came in to visit him, and he burst out crying and said, "Woe is to me that I see you in this condition." Rabbi Nachum Ishkamzu replied, "Woe is to me that I do not see you in this condition." Rabbi Akiva was stunned. He said, "Why are you cursing me with this?" Nachum Ishkamzu said, "Because how do you dare to refuse to accept Yisurim? Refuse to accept the value of Yisurim. Yisurim means suffering. Anytime a person suffers, anytime, that suffering is for his benefit, greatest benefit possible." As the Rizal says, if a person would know how precious Yisurim is, he would take each drop, each tipa, each drop of Yisurim, and put a crown on it, treasure it as though it was the greatest thing in the world. Because the value of Yisurim is so great that a moment of Yisurim here can erase a lot of Gehinom in Olam Haba. And imagine the difference, price, value. Well, we know, this is stated very clearly, Rabbi Nachum said, that one single moment in Gehinom, a second of torture in Gehinom, is worse than the worst type of suffering on this earth, even for years. Years of suffering on this earth. The worst type of pain cannot compare to a second of suffering in Gehinom. And here, if a person has Yisurim, though, on this earth, this Yisurim can erase the sufferings of Gehinom. So how precious Yisurim is, because it serves as a kapara for a person's sins. And if that person even does not realize this, he refuses to accept this as a kapara, then at least the Yisurim will serve to awaken that person to realize he must do teshuvah. Because, like it or not, he still will have to turn to Hashem and cry out for help. This will lead him to teshuvah. So the ultimate, the final goal of Yisurim is something that is extremely beneficial. Therefore, a person should learn to accept Yisurim bi ahava, not to seek it necessarily, but if it is there, to accept it bi ahava. And once the Yisurim have passed, he should know that he has a treasure on his record. Someday he'll find these Yisurim having been very, very valuable. When these are put on the scale, balance a scale in the heavenly court, will understand then the value of Yisurim. The minister says, Rabbi Hoshea, Rabbi, had a rabbi for his son, private rabbi. This rabbi was blind. It was his custom to invite his son's rabbi to his table for a meal every day. One day, Rabbi Hoshea Rabbi had special guests, but he did not invite this rabbi to his table. In the evening, he went to visit this rabbi, and he said to him, "I hope you're not angry with me. I didn't invite you today for the meal. I did it for your sake. I had guests there. I didn't want you to be embarrassed in front of them, because most probably with the guests there enjoying themselves, and you sitting there in your state of blindness, it might be a degradation to you. You might be embarrassed. So to spare the embarrassment, therefore I did not invite you. But naturally, I want you to come and eat with me." The blind man replied, "I felt badly. You have just pleased me. You have appeased my feelings, and just as you have made feel good one who is seen, one who can be seen but cannot see, that means a blind person, so too may the one who can see and not be seen, that means Hashem, accept your words and send you blessings in return." This is a very powerful statement. It's a touching statement. So Rabbi Hoshea Rabbi asked him, "Where did you learn that statement from?" He said, "I learned it from Eliezer ben Yaakov. He was one of the great first rabbis, one of the Tanaim, there was a blind person who came to his city, and in order to give him honor in the eyes of the people in the city, Elazar ben Yaakov placed this blind person in the yeshiva at a point higher than himself. The result was that people in the city saw this, so they started to contribute to this blind person. They felt he was a very honored person, very important personage, and it was bad to help him. The blind person couldn't see all this, but he asked, who caused this? Who placed me in this position that I should be so much in the eyes of the people to be helped by them? They said it'll be the Elazar ben Yaakov. So he said, in that case, and I pray that just as he has done chesed, kindness, with one who can be seen but does not see, so too may the one who sees but cannot be seen, Hashem, repay him too with the kindness of heaven. This is where this blind person had learned this original statement. This is where the statement originated from. The Gemara says that in Kohelet, the wise sayings of King Solomon, he says there are 28 types of times that take place. There's a time for laughter, time for crying, time for simcha, time for sadness, time for work, time for play, and so on. There, among those times, it says there's a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones. How does that fit in? What does King Solomon mean by that? The time to throw away stones and the time to gather stones? He then answers, this refers to one single case. The case of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu received the first luchot, first tablets that came down from heaven. When he saw the golden calf, he threw these stones, the tablets made of heavenly stone, from his hands, and they broke. This is the time for throwing away stones. Second time was when Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, carve out a second pair of tablets. And the wording is, besal lacha, carve out for yourself, luchot. What is it by carve out for yourself? Besal has two meanings, carve out, and besal means waste. When you're carving stones, the chips that fall away are waste. Lecha, for yourself. When you carve out these stones, the chips that fall away, Hashem said, you may keep for yourself. These were the most precious stones of the world. Luchot are made of very precious stones, better than diamonds. By collecting these chips that fell away from the carvings, Moshe Rabbeinu became the wealthiest person alive. This is what's meant by King Solomon's words, is a time to throw away stones, a time to gather stones, gather these chips. What was the reason for Moshe Rabbeinu receiving these chips as a gift? Hashem said, by all rights, Moshe Rabbeinu should receive the chips from the second luchot, the second tablets, because when the Jews left Egypt, the day they left, what did they occupy themselves with? They went to the neighbors to gather gold, clothing, finery. That's all he did that day. Everyone except Moshe Rabbeinu. He refused to partake of that, and he occupied himself with one item. You'll find the coffin of Yosef HaTzadik to bring that with him to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. Therefore, he certainly deserves the wealth that he could have gotten in Egypt at the time if he had spent his time amassing wealth. He didn't. Let him now receive a reward manyfold, these diamond chips. Now, the point is, again, the reason that we have to place, the reason the Gemara says that his receiving these diamond chips were due to the mitzvah he performed in Egypt, is because we would expect that instead of being rewarded with diamond chips, he should be punished. Here he took the tablets of Hashem, carved out by Hashem, took those tablets and threw them from his hands and broke them. Well, we consider that a misdeed, Chas v'Shalom, for which he requires punishment, or at best, no reward. But yet, we find that he was rewarded. Therefore, the Gemara explains that the reward was due to the fact that he had refused to accept wealth in Egypt, but now he got it. This too would mean, then, that if this reward was owed to him, what if he had not broken the first tablets? Then he would not have to carve out the second ones. Where would the reward come from then? The answer is naturally that Hashem foresaw this was going to happen, and therefore Hashem did not pay him back the reward for his act in Egypt until the time of the second tablets. But had he not broken the first tablets, certainly Hashem would have paid him in a different manner before this. Since Hashem knew the future, therefore he saved it for this time, but he get the chips from these precious stones, chips that were so precious, that through this he became the wealthiest person in the world. The Gemara brings now a debate. Now that we had the first tablets that were broken, and the second tablets that were whole, which were more important? Naturally, the second tablets, because they had the lettering on it. They were complete. First tablets were now broken, and as the Gemara says too, the letters just removed themselves from the tablets when they saw the golden calf, and so the tablets were of no actual value. So, in the Aron, the Hechal, the Bet HaMikdash, the Mishkan, Moshe Rabbeinu placed these tablets into the Aron. Were the first and second tablets both placed into the same Aron, or were there two separate Arons? Now this, there is a machloket, a debate. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai says that there were two Arons, two separate Hechals, and one, there were the second tablets, the whole ones. These remained always, this Aron always remained in the Mishkan, the Holy Temple. The second Aron contained the broken tablets. This is the one they took out with them in battle against the Philistines, which the Philistines captured at the time temporarily. The Chachamim say, never. There's only one Aron in which the tablets lay. The tablets, of course, fitted perfectly into the Aron, so that they were placed one on top of the other. The broken tablets on the bottom, on top of them, were placed the whole tablets. And this, the Gemara says, teaches us that if you see an old man who had studied a lot of Torah, but because of old age he has forgotten, he's lost his knowledge through forgetting, you must continue to respect him. Never lose respect for an old man who has forgotten his learning. Proof is the respect that is given to the broken tablets. They are like an old man who had lost his knowledge. The tablets lost their lettering, whereas the Torah, yet they are given the same respect as the new tablets. They are placed together with the new tablets in the same Aron. The Gemara says that the question of how the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot, written on the tablets. There are different opinions on this. Rabbi Hananya says there were two tablets, and there were five commandments on each tablet. The first five Dibrot on the first of the tablets, second five on the second tablets. The Chachamim say that there were not five on each, but there were 10 on each. Both tablets each contain the entire Ten Commandments. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal says there were 20 De Brotel each. 10. On the first tablet, there were 10 on one side. And turn it around, you have the same 10 on the other side. That's 20. The same thing holding true with the second tablets. Bichananya says, Bichananya ben Achila Yeshua says, that is, excuse me, Rabbi Simei says that there were 40 Dibrot on each tablet. 40, meaning 20 on each side. In other words, you can take the tablets, any position you hold it in, you can read it. You hold it straight up, then you can read the Ten Commandments up to half of the tablet. When you turn the tablet over, you have the same writing coming from bottom to top, that position. So any place you hold it, when you turn it around, you again have 20, half on top, 10 on top, and 10 on bottom. The same thing with the second tablet, which means that you had 40 on each, both on each one. 40 on one and 40 on the other. 40 debrot, which means four times the ascetic debrot on each tablet. This is the machloket, which way it was written. And it seems for the Gemara throughout, as to which is accepted mostly, that the first concept, that there were five on each of the tablets, therefore two were used, five on the first tablet and the other five on the second. Now the Gemara says, Rabbi Chananya ben Achila Yeshua says that between each one of the Aseret HaDibrot, this is what we call Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah. Yet, the miracle of the tablets was that between each one of the Ten Commandments, very fine lettering, which of course is a miracle to include that much, you had all the laws of the Torah, of the Gemara, every item of the Gemara, including, of course, the Chumash, the Navi, and so on, the written Torah. You also had all the derivations of the Gemara inscribed on these tablets. Between each one of the Ten Commandments, you had all the laws of the Torah written there. The Gemara says, Reish Lakish said that this is compared to the sea. It's called Sea of Learning, the Ocean of Torah. Just as in the ocean, you have giant waves. Between each the giant waves, you have small, tiny waves. So too, between each one of the Ten Commandments, you had these small, finer print, all the detailed explanations, laws, major laws, minor laws, laws that were derived from these. Throughout the entire Torah was all inscribed on these luchot. So that here we have proof, which of course we don't need. But here we have a clear statement telling us that the entire Torah, Shebaal Peh, the Gemara, was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai. The tablets themselves contained every statement in the Torah, in the Gemara. This, of course, would disprove any questions by any person who would try to dispute this. We have a clear statement here, in addition, of course, to many other places where we find that these laws are given to Moshe Rabbeinu and Har Sinai. And here we find not only were they taught to him, they were actually given in writing, inscribed in the Ten Commandments. Yet, it is still called Torah Shebaal Peh, because it was never written elsewhere. The Gemara was never written down until the time of Rabbi Yochanan, during the time of the end, last generations of the Gemara, when they found that people were forgetting, they could not retain in memory the entire Gemara. Permission was then granted for the Gemara to be written down. But they originally were written, inscribed in the tablets themselves. The Gemara says that what happened when Moshe came down from heaven, that he saw the golden calf, the tablets themselves, this was the Torah. To give the Torah to people who had made a golden calf, they would not deserve it. What happened was the tablets were 6 tefachim. Tefach is about 4 inches. about 24 inches in width, 24 inches in length. Shedamin was holding onto these tablets. He had one-third of the tablets in his hands. His fingers covered one-third. Kaviyachol. Kaviyachol means as though we could say it. When the golden calf came into sight, Hashem took hold of the top third and started to pull it away from Moshe Rabbeinu. The Jews do not deserve these tablets of the Torah. Return them. And so, again, Kaviyachol, a battle ensued, a tug of war between Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu. And the result was that Moshe Rabbeinu pulled the tablets to him, refused to surrender them. Well, this we find in the Pasuk, the Gemara says, the last sentence at the very end of the Torah, the Chumash, the Devarim, it says, the Chol Hayad HaChazakah, speaking about Moshe Rabbeinu's passing, it says, for his powerful hands, powerful arm, this referred to the powerful hold that Moshe Rabbeinu had in retaining the Torah despite the efforts of heaven to pull it away from him. What is meant by this? The meaning of this battle is that in heaven, the Gezeirah, the harsh decree was to remove the Torah from the Jews, return it to heaven. This is what we call din, harshness. Moshe Rabbeinu fought for the quality of chesed, of kindness. The question of this battle between these two factions, these two midot, these two characteristics of heaven, chesed and din, battling, which one should overpower the other? Moshe Rabbeinu held on to this power, this midah of chesed, of kindness. Through his efforts, the midah of chesed overpowered the midah of din. The measure of kindness is stronger than the measure of din. And this way he won out, the tablets remained below. The fact that he broke them still means that they were his. And therefore, he could still go back and get the new ones. Well, the Gemara says, too, how could he have held on to them if the weight of the tablets was far greater than the potential strength of any human? How could he hold these tablets in his hands? How could he carry them? They were solid stone, and these heavily stone diamonds are so much heavier than the average stone. The answer is that the writing in the tablets, the letters in the tablets were spiritual. Anything spiritual causes the material to float, so it was actually weightless, the tablets. As soon as the tablets faced the golden calf, the letters removed themselves, flew out of the tablets. Once they flew out, the tablets became material and heavy. Therefore, they were dropped by Moshe Rabbeinu. This question is, of course, discussed in the Gemara, whether the tablets were dropped because of their weight, or whether he threw them from his hands, using this as a scheme to defend the Jews later. Because if he had given the Jews the Torah, it means that they would now have this commandment where they are guilty of betraying their faith in Hashem. As long as he kept the Torah for them, it wasn't given to them yet, they were not required yet to obey this mitzvah. With this, he could use this as a defense for them. They cannot be condemned or convicted for their lack of faith, since they were not yet obligated to obey the mitzvah. And that's why he deliberately broke them to show that this so-called wedding ring had not been placed on the fingers of the Jews, and there was no adultery committed yet. This defense, of course, helped to bring about the slicha, the kapara, by Hashem for the Jews. This was the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was called the Raya Mehemna, the greatest leader the Jews ever had, who defended them throughout. It was this type of leadership that Hashem wanted always. Hashem wants a leader of the Jews, not one who will castigate them, reprimand them, force them to obey the laws, and if not, to drop them, to desert them. Hashem wants a leader who will stand by his children, because Hashem says they are my children, even if they commit sins. Being my children, I want Elena will protect them even from the anger of heaven. This was the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatness of the tzaddikim amitiyim, the great tzaddikim who say, if there is a Hashem, I want to bring this Hashem close to Hashem. I will not repel him, chas v'shalom. Bring him closer, teach him to return to Hashem, that there is still hope for him, any person, no matter how far he has fallen. These great tzaddikim are our salvation. We have to be zochet to have the munah shleimah in them. And the zechuta of the munah will see the binyan bet hamikdash, v'yat mashiach tkenu, v'yinah b'yameinu, amen, v'yamein.